In an answer. Are you looking forward to this session? Well, how about if we decide that the young men will answer the questions this time? Still looking forward to it? Okay. Well, I'll tell you what we for those of you who this might be your first year here, we have in the past years, I read the question and I give opportunity if any of the young men would want to comment to the question, give an answer or a thought. So you will be given that opportunity. And we do have our brothers here who will try to clarify or round out the answer if needed or however, but just want you to know you might have some opportunities. So, will there be a microphone if young men want to respond? Okay, we have the microphone back there. So if you would have a comment, raise your hand and they'll get a microphone to you. Let's take a moment and commit this hour to the Lord in prayer. Shall we do that? Our Father, we come to you this afternoon in the name of Jesus. We're thankful for the privilege we have to be here, thankful for this hour where youth have throughout the week presented various questions that pertain to real life in this world that we live in, Father, and we desire today to be able to give, to expand our understanding from a scriptural perspective, and we ask, Father, that your Spirit would give the utterance to each of these subjects at hand. We consider this an important hour, Father, and we just pray that you would be with us, you would bless us, you would give answers of peace to each of these subjects, burdens, issues that were on the hearts of various youth here. So we commit our time to you, trusting you for your guidance, your blessing, your grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You all have submitted 16 questions to us, so we are going to need to keep moving steadily along in order to wrap it up in an hour. So the first question that we have is, why didn't Jesus baptize? I don't know if the scriptures come to your mind or not. There's those scriptures that talk about, even one of them talks about Jesus baptizing more than John, but then the next verse says that Jesus didn't baptize but the disciples. And so I guess the question is, why didn't Jesus baptize? So any thought? Have you ever given any thought to that? And if so, do you have any comment? Anyone? Okay. On my panel here.
Well, we can't go to any scripture that's going to give us an answer for that question, and specifically that Jesus did not baptize for this reason. And so we're going to just have to use a little speculation, and hopefully that's satisfactory for today. We do know that the Apostle Paul also did not baptize very much. We look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. We'll stop with that. So the Apostle Paul also was concerned to some degree about how much baptizing he was doing. I would just like to suggest this thought, and that is the possibility. You all understand and remember the tendency of the disciples in continuing times throughout the life of Christ. The question would keep coming up, Lord, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And they would compare themselves among themselves. And can you imagine what it would have been if he had baptized two or three of them, or if he had baptized six people over in Capernaum or somewhere, and what history would look like today if a few had said, I was baptized by Jesus. And Paul might have had that same dilemma, being the influential character he was, to not have his name attached to a bunch of people's baptisms. Their primary burden was to preach the gospel. Baptism could be done another way. Is that satisfactory, brother?
Any of the rest of you have any further comment? No? All right. Go ahead.
I might just mention that Jesus did see it important for baptism because he had his disciples do it. So we can't negate the fact that baptism isn't important because Jesus didn't do it, but his disciples did it. He saw that it got done.
Yes. Okay. All right. Question number two. If a husband tells a wife to lie, should she? And the example of Abraham and Sarah is given. Any young men care to give a thought to that response? Back here.
Well, I think in any matter, God's word always trumps all earthly authorities. So the Bible says to speak the truth, and we're not supposed to lie. So therefore, it would be wrong to lie, whether in the situation of a wife, whether the husband tells her to lie or not. But that's my opinion.
Any other comment? Anyone? Okay. Any comments from my panel here?
Well, of course, we know there in Peter, it talks about the sisters obeying like Sarah did, and that we come up with this quandary a little bit. But, you know, there's some things that happen in the Old Testament that were set straight. For instance, divorce. Moses allowed divorce, and Jesus said in the beginning it was not so, but it was because of the hardness of your heart, and he set the record straight. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is there on Mars Hill. He's seeing their devotion, and the one idol that was to the unknown God. And he went on to say how God created all the earth, created the world. Everybody was created. He gave life and breath to all things. But through the Old Testament, there was just a group of people. You know, he wasn't emphasizing on the whole world at that point. He had a group of people, and you come and you could join them. But Paul goes on to say that in verse 30, and the times of this ignorant God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And I guess I'm just saying that in the Old Testament, things were done a bit different. And I think Sarah got away with what she did. God winked at sin, but now commands men everywhere to repent. So I don't believe it's right for a wife to sin in obeying her husband. We know what it says there in Acts chapter 5. It is better to obey God than man. And so, just like Brother Daniel said, that truth, you know, trumps authority. So in the beginning it was not so.
The example of Ananias and Sapphira came to my mind. They both agreed, or I don't know who just came up with the idea, but they both together agreed to lie, and the consequences were severe. Any other comments from my committee? Nope. Okay. Question number three. Will there be real food in heaven? Will we do, and this is, I guess, somewhat of a multiple question, will we do real work in heaven? Do babies grow in heaven? And then the question's kind of summed up, like, will there be ages in heaven? I guess trying to grapple with how much is heaven going to be like what we experience here, perhaps. I'm not sure, but... any comments, brothers? young men. Real food in heaven, real work in heaven, babies grow in heaven, whether it be ages, in other words. Okay.
Well, we will have new bodies in heaven, so I don't think that babies will be babies in heaven. And heaven will be a nice place, so I don't think we have to worry that we're going to be missing out on anything.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Any other comments, anyone? Over here.
Well, I guess when our body dies, we know that it dies, but the soul is what lives, continues to live. So therefore, that soul would not be necessarily subject to the age of your body when you died. So whether you die at 5 years old or 20 years old, you're leaving that 5-year old body behind. It would hardly seem like it would carry on into eternity.
Hmm. Any others? Okay, my committee here, panel.
I think the young men did real well. The question is, will there be real food in heaven? What is unreal food? Real work. Do you guys do any unreal work? But I think the question is like now. I think that's the question. And it's a fair question that way. You young men, a few of you have answered it already. We are sown a natural body, but we're raised a spiritual body. And he say there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, and they're not the same. So what will our food be like in heaven? What will be the tree of life that is there, and how that's going to be? It's a little bit of speculation, but I don't think it's going to be like now. I don't think that food will become rotten. I don't, that kind of thing. So, babies, yes. If we believe that my old, crippled, decrepit body will not be old and crippled and decrepit in heaven, neither will the babies have their same body, which was very, very well said. Mm. Now, there is one thing I'm going to mention a little bit. Some wonder whether there's time in heaven. And the question is, what are we, day and night? There will be no day and night. It's eternal day. I'd like to interject something, and I'm not dogmatic with this, but I think there will be things happening in succession in heaven. There will be things happen before, and there will be things happen after. That is the definition of time. In other words, you can't sing in heaven unless you have a rhythm, and rhythm you have to have time. But time is eternal, so it's irrelevant. Okay? So yes, there will be time in heaven, but it's irrelevant. But things will happen in succession. That's my thoughts, and you can discuss that afterwards.
Any other comment from any of you?
Yeah, is that on? Okay. I don't believe there's any babies in heaven. I have a few babies at home. We have foster children, but Revelation 21 says there should be no more crying in heaven. So I don't see babies there at all.
The verse in Matthew 22 where it talks where the woman had been married seven times, I think, and the question was asked, whose wife is she going to be? Jesus answered that and said, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. I don't know that that necessarily answers the question, because we don't 100% understand angels either, but there will neither be marrying nor giving in marriage. And so there is certain natural things that we do expect and enjoy in our current day that will be different than that, be replaced with something much better, we trust. There's a thought I had that I might throw out here. In Luke 24, just something to give you something to think about as far as what we eat in heaven. I don't know if you feel like that when Jesus was resurrected again, that he rose in his resurrected body or not. But he was seen of quite a few people after that, and one of those events was there by the seaside, or were they in the, they weren't in the seaside, they were in a room there, I guess. He came through the wall, appeared to them, and he said, while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat it before them. So you can think about that if you think about what kind of food we might have in heaven.
Okay. All right, our fourth question. There is a situation in my church where an 18-year-old young lady is pursuing an 18-year-old young man through looks, texting, talking, etc. It's quite obvious that the girl likes the boy, and it seems the boy doesn't care because he texts her back. This situation is obviously out of place and disgusting. What is my place as a young woman to deal with that kind of thing? Should I talk to the girl? I don't think she would take it well. Should I talk to the parents, or should I just leave it? So what do you recommend, young men? Anyone up here? We have
I don't have it right in front of me, but the passage comes to mind that says that to go and tell them their fault between him and thee alone for brothers, and it would apply the same way. Mm-hmm. And if you hear thee not, take two or three with thee. And then if they do not hear them, take it, you know, bring it up to the pastor, the church authority, and then they can deal with it from there. That would be the first thing that comes to mind, mm-hmm. that passage.
Very good. Anyone else? Okay, comments from my panel?
Well, we were thinking, first of all, the young ladies are not to pursue the young men. The book of Proverbs talks about the harlot out looking for the young man and pursuing him. That's not a good spirit to have. The young men over here like to be flattered, and so that's a problem. We all have an ego. And so it's the young man who's to seek a wife. And so the whole situation here is not a good situation. So the counsel that we thought would be good would be for the young lady to approach this young lady, like you said. If she will hear you, well. If she'll not hear you, then it might be wise to take your parents as a second witness there in Matthew, is it 18? And go to her parents and discuss the situation. If it's not resolved there, then bring it before the church. All in love, trying to bring reconciliation. But I think that's the way the Lord would have you resolve it.
Okay. Any other comments from any of you? All right. Next question. Number 5. How do I know if I... How do you know if you are truly surrendered to Christ? Any of you young men care to give an answer to a question like that? How would you counsel someone to help them understand if they're fully surrendered to Christ? Anyone here?
I would say there's nobody that can do that for you, that can tell you whether you're fully surrendered to Christ or not. I would say that's a soul-searching question, something we should all ask ourselves. It's a good reminder. But I think that we all have to do that ourselves, to look inside of ourselves and to line ourselves up with the Word of God and ask ourselves whether we are fully surrendered. Is there any area in my life that is more important to me than Christ? I think that's the question that we should all ask ourselves, and I don't think anybody else can do that for us. Mm-hmm.
Anyone else? Okay, my panel.
That was very well answered. Probably doesn't need anything added to it. I might just say this. Most of us would just love to have a checklist of things that we could just mark off and say, yep, did that, did that, did that. If we actually had a checklist that there was something we could go to and check it all off, we probably would still not know any more about whether we were surrendered than we were before. We just know that I can do that, I can do that, I can do that. I might just read these words to you. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whatsoever and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And it's very, very similar to what the brother shared back there in that it's a very soul-searching question. None of you are probably going to be asked to stand up and say some of these things that Jesus listed, but what is it in my life? And I can't do it for you necessarily and you for me, although we could probably get some help if we're willing to share hearts with one another. Is there anything that I would not be willing to part with for my love for Jesus?
Mm-hmm. Any other comments?
Yeah, I remember reading a book called Hinds Feet on High Places, and some of you may have read it, and it's to some degree a very inspirational book. The concept is given in there that there's some kind of a second work where you finally become fully sanctified and then you can go on those high places and so on. That can be a part of a Christian's life, I suppose, but the surrender, today's surrender will not do for tomorrow. It is a daily surrender. And so the only reason I brought that book up is it can have a little bit of a wrong emphasis on what total surrender is as a one-time event, and then from there on you're fully surrendered, and that is not true.
Okay. Our next question, question number 6. Can a born-again Christian be able to get a license to carry a concealed weapon so that it is easier to buy guns for hunting? How will this look to the government if a draft came in effect again? So the question is, of course, about having a license that can carry a concealed weapon, and how would having that license actually affect if a draft came into effect and you wanted to claim a CO?
I know for a fact that if you have a concealed weapons permit, it's very, very challenging to get a CO status. I'm not sure if it's completely impossible, but very, very close.
Any others over here?
I would say more importantly than the ease of buying guns should be the picture that goes with it. What are we going for when we get a concealed handgun license? A concealed handgun license is to carry a concealed handgun. And if we believe that we should not be non-resistant, I don't believe we should carry concealed handguns.
Others? Okay, my panel.
That was answered very well. I think it is good for us as young men to really consider what some of our actions, what for light it gives to the government, or you know how it looks to the government. I'm not sure getting a concealed weapons license that I could say, well, that would be sin if you're never going to carry the gun. But I think if we look ahead and from the eyes of the government, I think it would make a difference. Well, why did you get it? And so I think it's good to stay well within the light, well on the other side, that when you do get called, if you do get called before the justice system, the draft system or whatever, you want to be well over the line. And so I would really, really caution. I don't see the wisdom in doing that.
Okay. Any other comments here? All right. All right, question number 7. I know different Bible translations is a controversial topic. And I think most of us agree that the King James is the commonly used translation. Also, it has the reputation for being the most solid and safe translation. So my question is, with the King James being quite dated in language and making it hard to understand, how can we effectively determine the authenticity of other translations that are a lot easier to understand? A few examples would be NASB, Tyndale, NIV, and ESV. Anyone care to respond?
Basically, all I would say is, coming from the viewpoint, I've studied Greek language a little bit and have looked into original texts and things. I'm not going to give a definite answer about translations or anything, but I do see a lot of people overreacting to translations. So that would be my main concern. That's all I'll say. Basically, there are translations that are not as good, definitely, especially when you get into the not as the Message and things like that, where they're not as literal, or where they're trying to just portray the message instead of, you know, word for word type. But there are definitely a lot of good translations out there, so just be careful that we don't overreact.
Over here.
We just had at our Bible school, Brother Rick Hess was down there teaching on Bible translations. Had a lot of good teaching. One thing that I noticed from that is that the translations, other translations of the Bible, especially the mass of newer translations that we have, are a fairly recent thing. And if you look at the track record of what they do in churches, from my perspective, they don't do a lot of good. I'm not going to say there aren't any good ones out there. I think there might be some that are okay to use. But I think we should be very cautious when we use other translations. Simply for the fact that nobody has really taken a translation and has stuck to it and has upheld biblical truth like the churches that have had the King James Version.
Okay. Others?
I don't have anything to say as far as the authenticity of some of these newer translations. I think we should be careful, especially in our church services anyway, bringing in some of these newer versions. Now, one thing I would say, for me, from my experience anyway, in outreach, some of these newer translations has been very helpful. For us growing up, at least most of us grew up in Christian homes, Christian churches that used the King James Version, and so we understand many of the terms, sayings, words that to most people, they have no clue what it is. And so in outreach, it's pretty important to be able to get to the point of what you're trying to tell them. And so if you have to try to explain all kinds of words and try to mess around, it takes away from the message you're trying to say. So I would say that there could be a difference there.
Okay. Up here.
Yeah, I agree with everything the two other brothers shared there. One thing that, like Ryan was saying, as far as, you know, translation for people who are not used to reading the Bible, we often don't even realize how hard it is to read it, because like you said, we're so used to just reading it and we know what it all means. Something that a lot of people, you know, translations into all the other languages, it's translated into the language the way the people understand it. And that's how the KJV was back then, you know, when it was translated, and that language, the English language, has really aged. It's just funny the way some people, hearing of other translation projects, you know, into other languages, I've heard stories of people who say, you know, want to make sure it's being translated into the KJV. And, you know, this is another language. It's like, yeah, it's funny. So the main concern that I would have is that, like Ryan was saying, people who don't know the Bible can understand it.
Okay, responses from my panel.
Yeah, I'm not a translator, so I don't know how difficult it is to translate to from Greek and Hebrew into English. But the essence is accuracy as much as possible. And so this is going to be a little long-winded discussion on interpretation, and we'll get to the question at the end. All the translations, you have to put some interpretation in, but there are some that do much more than others. And it's a look at the Old Testament. The prophets did not know that they were testifying of Christ. So they didn't know what they were talking about. So there was no way you could properly interpret a passage and translate it unless you stick with the original wording and purposes. And that's why I think we don't understand everything. If we want accuracy, we need to stick with the original wording and translate it into English in a readable way, and yet accuracy has to be really high. And one example, there's a couple examples. One, Paul makes a whole doctrine on the difference between seed and seeds. One letter from the Old Testament, it says, and seed, which is Christ, not seeds, which is the Jews. Now, if somebody would have interpreted it and thought, well, it means this, and would not understand Christ, would not be accurate. So accuracy is very important when you translate. And so when you do translation and you begin to put a little more interpretation in, that's where, well, use them as commentaries rather than scripture, let's say it that way. The same way with Jesus said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was. Again, just an accurate translation. Okay, so stay on the side of accuracy. And when it comes to readability, that's important, but it would be better to be accurate and have a teacher explain a situation that someone in another language would not understand than it is to be inaccurate and change it into their culture, to contextualize it. I don't like the idea of contextualizing it. Like, well, I won't go there. But now, here we come to the original question. How do we determine the authenticity of other translations that are a lot easier to read? Well, and it was mentioned that the King James Version has held one of the reasons why people who use the King James continue and don't change as much, because it's the same kind of conservative mindset that keeps the King James, it also keeps in other areas. So there's a whole package going with that, and a good one. I would say it is good for a congregation to have one accepted common translation. That feels very important. You teach your children Bible memory, that they have one translation that they grow up with. We should not be changing. You should not, well, this one, and 10 years later, well, not this one's better. None of that. So all coming down to the King James getting harder to understand and harder in outreach and things like that, I could see that a time may come, there may be a shift. Need it. That's me talking. I'm not talking for these other brothers here. They might disagree with me. I don't know. But I could see that as time goes on, the King James will eventually more and more become out of society's common speaking, and it'll become a Latin eventually to some people. So at some point, probably, that will have to be looked at. So how does that answer the whole question there? Which one to use? how do you determine the authenticity of the others? Well, then you can the whole thing of what for manuscripts did you use, and it gets a little bit too big here. We need a message on it sometime. But I don't have a clear answer on that, except if you're going to use another translation for study of some kind, use the one that are the most literal, most accurate, and there's some help that can help you find that. But preference, I like the King James, and we'll stick with that this time.
Any other comments? Okay. All right. Question number 8. How do you respond to someone who believes hell is not eternal and that you eventually disintegrate? Any of you young men care to comment? Back here.
I don't know that this is necessarily the best answer or not, but we have an inner city ministry in Pottsville that I'm a part of, and the one guy I met on the streets one time, he didn't believe in hell, and I challenged him, well, if you come to the end of your life and you realize there wasn't anything like hell, and you still lived your life in order to not go to hell, you know, that would be better than the opposite, and not believing there was a hell, and then you know, facing that in the end. So that's how I handled the situation. There might be better ways to handle that. I'm not sure.
Up here, in the front corner.
I guess I'd have to decide what to say on it, but I could show them in the Bible where it says that you will not burn up. And then I'll probably ask him why he would want to disintegrate.
Any others? Okay, my panel.
I guess the question would be, how long would it take to disintegrate? Would it be 100 years, 500 years, 1,000,000 years? You'd probably disintegrate pretty fast. I know that the Lord kept the 3 Hebrew children in a fire and didn't have any harm on them. I know He has the ability to keep people in an eternal fire without them disintegrating. But this is a hot topic amongst many people, and I'd just like to read 3 verses, and I think that will bring up... It's a hot topic, that's right. That was not a pun.
No pun intended.
Okay. You want to write these down. Revelation 14, 9 through 11. Let me read. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented. That's the key word there. Tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. You know, sometimes people get arguing back and forth. To me, when I read that, it just doesn't sound like a good situation at all. Revelation 20, verse 10. Just a couple here, 2 more. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Those are men. This is the devil. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I believe, and I think most people would agree, that the Lord is going to torment the devil forever. Well, the devil's going actually to the same place that men are going. And the scripture says hell was made for the devil and his angels, but many men will end up there too. One more verse. Matthew 25, verse 46 says this, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Punishment is everlasting, and purgatory is not true. It's a lie. And so Yes, that's it.
Okay. Any other comment, anyone? No? All right. Our next question, number 9. What should you do when you hear gossip about others? And then a second part of it, what should you do when you hear gossip / rumors about yourself? Any responses? No comments? Okay, my panel.
Something that elders deal with a lot. What should you do when you hear gossip about others? Someone comes to you with gossip. The Bible says an angry countenance turns away a backbiting tongue. Just a snarl at him would be good. No, seriously. An angry countenance. You know, why are you bringing that to me?
Okay.
I don't want to hear that. That's not right. That'll be the last time they come to you with gossip. An angry countenance. Tell them, listen, if you have something negative to say about my brother or anybody else, you go and talk to them first. If they won't hear you, then come back, and I'll go with you and talk to them. And so, your response, if you have a lot of people coming to you with gossip, it may be because you have an ear to hear it. And you don't say, hey, wait a minute, don't talk to me about that. I don't listen to things like that. And so an angry countenance, then the next question, what should you do when you hear gossip rumors about yourself? Well, I'll just read you what Jesus did in Matthew 27. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. So you can follow Jesus and just not answer a word. Just let the Lord take care of it. It's a part of non-resistance. When they blast, when they revile you, when they lie about you, bless them. And you could be non-resistant in that way. But please, it would do wonders to the church, my appeal to you, when someone has something evil to say of someone else, just give an angry countenance or tell them, go talk to that person.
I might just mention that Brother Jerry used the word revile. It said about Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. I think that's a good way to handle it. And just say, okay, God, you heard it. I'm going to let you deal with it. Probably the best way for the most part.
Okay. Our next question, number 10. Since the fall of man, the female race is terrified of snakes. But some don't have a fear of them. Why so? Does that person have something in their life that they shouldn't? Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Up here.
The Bible says that Christ bruised the serpent's head, so we don't have to be afraid of that anymore.
Christ bruised the serpent's head, yeah. Others over here.
I just have a question to add to that. What did the spider do wrong?
I don't think women's fear of snakes has anything to do with Adam and Eve. I think they're a creepy creature. Some men don't like them. Girls are a little less, maybe a little timid. Therefore, girls like it less. I don't think it has anything to do with Eve. And I think fear is something that in any person, you can get over your fear. Some, for some reason, maybe can't as easy. But I've seen people that were very afraid of snakes, and you can get over it. It's not something that's anything spiritually connected. I think it's just like any other fear.
Okay. Anyone else? Crushing the heel is directed towards Satan. Okay. Mm-hmm. All through. Okay, my panel.
Yeah, I think it was answered. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. If we stop right there, you could maybe have that question. But I think even all of us would know that Satan came in the form of a serpent. But then it goes on to say, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel, which does not relate to a snake. So yeah, I think that answer was answered correct.
Any other comment from any of
them? I'm not sure if this got said or not. I mean, I just didn't catch it. But the fulfillment of that prophecy was Jesus was that seed. Was that said already? Okay. Jesus was that seed. And so we can't assume that he's referring to the seed of the woman being all the other women that come along. Because that seed then was going to crush the serpent's head and thou shalt bruise his heel. Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right. Question number 11. Is there a way for us sisters to be able to help the brothers falling into the trap of pornography? So is there a way for us sisters to be able to help the brothers falling into the trap of pornography? And if brothers are already in the sin of pornography, is there a way us sisters can help them break free from it? Any of you young men care to respond? Okay, we'll look to our panel.
I don't think there's any way to explain. I don't have a way to explain with words the emotional complexity that's built, that makes up who we are as men and women, and the differences that there are between us. So I'm going to answer this kind of shortly, really. I'm going to suggest that personally, between you and a young man, there is nothing you should attempt to do. That doesn't mean there's nothing you can do. You can pray. If you know of a situation. If you know of a situation and you're confident of it, you don't have to stop with praying. You can do some approaching, but never approach the young man. It would not be the right thing to do because you don't understand the emotional complexity of a man. You could possibly approach your father with your concerns and allow him to take it from there. Another thing you can do, now maybe you don't think this directly applies because you can say, well, it's a guy problem. And fellas, I'm not sitting here trying to minimize the fact that you should, like Job, set a watch upon your eyes or make a covenant with your eyes. But the other thing you can do is comport yourselves in a way that does not add to the issues. They've got enough issues. There's enough of this walking around out there that the sisters in the church can at least be doing their part. You can do that much. But to actively try to counsel, and I'll make a broad-based statement here, even beyond young men and women, for a man to counsel a woman or vice versa privately by themselves is never wise. Because of the complexity of our emotions, it doesn't usually turn out right many times. So you can pray. I'm just blanketing both questions. I'm not going to answer them separately. You can pray by yourself, together with your mother, somebody that's responsible and mature. You can make personal choices that are wise, that are helpful to men. You can also speak with your own father about that, or another wise elder in the church, or somebody that you can trust. And that's as far as I would recommend going with that.
Okay, any other comments? All right. Number 12. What is the best way to justify having a lot of wealth? And why is the subject of wealth mentioned so little when Jesus had so much to say about it? Got some hands up here.
I don't know of a good way to justify, but if anybody finds one, please let me know.
You're giving away your heart there. Others? Back here.
I don't really have any nothing profound to say about it, but one thing I will say, that Jesus did talk quite a bit against wealth. However, some of us might want to check our own hearts. You know, sometimes we live as if there is a verse to justify wealth. So we should maybe all consider our own lives.
Mm-hmm. It was mentioned one time this week, I think, to have a wholehearted attitude of giving. And there's a lot of the principles in the Bible that would not advocate wealth. They would advocate actually being rather poor. The Bible does say, give me neither poverty nor riches. But I think we should have an attitude that we are willing to give whatever we have. Mm-hmm. For the sake of Christ's kingdom.
I would say that we should not be looking for a way to justify our wealth, but that if God blesses us and gives us wealth, that we should have a proper attitude about it, not be proud of it, not be working for it, definitely, but we should be wholehearted, give wholeheartedly, and seek to work for God's kingdom, make it the most profitable for God, the money that He has blessed us with.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Up here.
One of the things that I would tend to, I suppose, if I was in that position, that I would concentrate on, as far as we say the justification, but the righteousness of it one way or the other, is how it was obtained and what we do with it. So how do we get the wealth? By what, you know, do we get it through hard work? Did God, was there a situation where it was given to us? God, now that God's provided to us, what are we going to do with it? The justification for our having our wealth, having any quantity of money, if it's $2, if it's $2,000, the justification for having that money is based on, you know, partially how we got it, but also what we're going to do with it. Are we going to honor God with it? Are we going to build His kingdom with it, no matter the amount of the money?
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Anyone else back there?
Yeah, I would say, yeah, we shouldn't be looking for a way to justify it. Now, I don't think the amount is the issue near as much as the heart posture. In other words, I could have $100 in my wallet, and I could have that clenched. And this is my $100, I'm not doing any with it. Or I could have $1 million, but yet have it in an open hand. And I mean, we need to be careful, obviously, because it can very easily take your heart. Wealth is a very dangerous thing, but I think if you have, like I said, an open hand and you're willing to give when you see needs, I think it isn't necessarily an evil.
Okay. Oh, up here.
Mm-hmm. In 1 Timothy 6:10, it says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." It doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. So we need to realize that if God has blessed us with, say, a large amount of wealth, we need to realize that it's not ours, it's His, and we are stewards, and we need to honor Him in what we do with it. Mm-hmm.
All through. Any comment from my panel here?
I don't think I have to say a whole lot. Almost every point that I would have had was mentioned here. So I want to bless you boys for that. I'm going to assume that maybe one way the question is asked is this person has seen somebody who has a lot of wealth and is wondering how that coincides with the scripture which God says, "Woe unto you which are rich," and has much to say about wealth and so on. But it was mentioned about having the open hand and so on. The whole, if you are a godly person and you are honest and you are industrious and various things like that, Christians actually deal with a lot. They can earn a lot of money. They can gain it. And so Scripture says the opposite side I want to bring out. If we get the opposite, that wealth is bad, and then we can actually get complacent and we can actually get lazy and we can actually slack off. That is not the answer. That is the opposite sin of industriousness and having an open hand and giving. It was mentioned about if I have $1 million and if I see needs, I can give it. The question is not if you see needs. You will see needs. There's needs all over the place. How can you not see needs? And so the idea is amassing and lifestyle is probably the main issues, I would guess. Why aren't we talking more about it? Yeah. Why aren't we? Why aren't we talking more about gluttony or covetousness and some of those what we call sanctified Western sins? Yeah.
Okay. Our next question, number 13. Does having the young lady share their answers for the iron sharpens iron session to a mixed group cross the line of Paul saying in 1 Timothy 2:11 to 14 that he would not allow a woman to teach a man? I would love to hear the young men's perspectives / thoughts / opinions on this subject. So this one's directed to you. Anyone care to comment?
I would say no. I would feel they were not teaching us. They were simply looking at what the Bible says a woman's role is and talking about it.
I think when it comes to things like that, a lot of it has to do with the way they say it. I feel like they can say one thing as neither here nor there and say it in a totally wrong tone of voice, the words they pick, whatever. It comes, we hear it as, you know, teaching. But they can say the same thing in a different tone of voice with different words. And it's a little bit more acceptable, or it's a little more easy for us to hear. I guess is what I'm trying to say. So,
back there we have one. Over here we have one. Go ahead over here. Go ahead.
There is a verse in the Bible that talks about women usurping the authority over man. One question I would have is, what does the Bible mean by women keeping silent in the church? If women are supposed to keep silent and they're not supposed to say anything, then should they be singing? So that's one question I would like to have answered. I see the point. I think the discussion here was good. That they're not necessarily teaching us when they do that. They are discussing, they're answering the question. I think that what happens is appropriate. But I would like to hear your thoughts on that. What does that mean by keeping silent in the church?
Yeah, I'm not answering your question, Mylon, but what I was going to say was, I think there's a difference between them studying out a particular subject and coming with, okay, this is what we found. This is the information that we concluded. This is the conclusion we came with, whereas teaching, as in, you know, when somebody's teaching, they're usually pretty, you know, this is how it is, usually. So I think there's a difference between coming with, this is information that I came with, whereas this is how it is. So I would say it's not crossing over the line because it's not teaching as in that sense.
Anyone else? Up here.
Kind of in, I don't know if it's an answer or not to what Mylon said, but I heard one time, I don't know where it was, I can't remember quite, but recently, about that thing of women keeping silent in the church. I heard someone explain that it was back in the Jewish culture, women did not go to church until around the time, I think, that I guess Paul was doing a bunch. And so Paul wrote, and they had a problem with women asking all kinds of questions in church because they never came to church before, and Paul wrote a letter to them, and he said it was just causing problems, so they just said to keep silent in church and then talk to their husbands at home. I don't know how valid that was or not, but I still think there's the men have the leadership in the church. The Bible says that, and women are followers. But yeah, I just that was just a thought I had. I heard somewhere.
Anyone else? Okay, we'll look to our panel.
Okay, it's good to look at the context. So we have 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and there where it talks about the woman and her place, it is talking about prophets prophesying and saying that they should be subject to one another. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the church. See the context. They're not supposed to be teaching. And then over in 1 Timothy, of course, it says, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So in context, we know the difference between a testimony and teaching. And I think a lot of us men become uncomfortable when we're sitting there and a woman is sharing a testimony in church, and you can just feel like it's starting to cross that line. You can sense it. Testimony become teaching really easily. And so the women have to be very careful with that. But I don't think in context is saying that the woman should never open her mouth in church. I believe we have always given room for testimony, but that testimony needs to be a testimony of what God's doing in their own heart. Or and even here, in specifically Iron Sharpens Iron, they're not here teaching the men. They're just sharing what they came up with, which is very different than if they were here telling the men how they're supposed to run their life.
Let me just add to that in the same context. They're not the only ones that are told to be silent. It says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or the most three, and that by a course, and let one interpret it. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Same phrase. And so it's talking here about the use of gifts, like it was shared, the teaching, the public assembly. There are certain men that would be silent too at certain times. So, and then it gets down to the bottom. All across the board, let your women keep silent. Singing, yes. Confession, yes. A testimony, yes. But not public teaching is to be silent.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. Question number 14. What walls are right to tear down in order to win the lost? Is it really right to change our dress or anything else and become like the world or even a little closer to them to win them? Do we really believe what we are doing is the heart of God? If so, why change? Are we called to holiness or evangelism or both? Back here.
It's interesting to note that the Islam religion is the fastest growing religion on the earth, and they are one of the most conservative dressing religion that we have out there. So it seems like people are actually attracted to certain standards and morals. And so for us to say that in order to win the world we should become more like them, I think that might actually have the adverse effect, because they want something concrete and secure, and if they're wanting to join us, they're wanting something different. They're not wanting to become more like us, or us to become more like them.
Anyone else? Okay, my panel.
Oh, that's a lengthy subject, but I think one thing that you have to differentiate between is between the world and a culture. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father, but of the world. And so the world and culture are two different things. So the world is sin. And we know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. But culture is not sin. There are many different cultures around the world. And culture is not the issue. What Paul is addressing here is cultural issues. He's not talking about dropping your convictions or lowering your convictions. He is talking about trying to blend into culture and be like the culture that you're trying to minister to. Nothing to do with sin or compromise. So if I were to go to be a missionary in India, I would encourage my wife to wear I would encourage her to dress in a modest way to fit into the culture. Would you all agree with that? If I were going to Saudi Arabia, there's a lot of Muslims here, but you see how they dress. I would encourage my wife and me to try to fit into the culture, to blend in as best you can, not to sin, not to dress immodestly, but to fit into the culture. Now, here's the question. And I told you that you can jab me whenever you want. Okay, but I did crack a rib back here 3 weeks ago. I'm serious. Number 12 in the back. Is it number 11? Number 11, then. No. But here's the question for all of you, and I think this is a challenging question. We face this too. What happens if you want to meet or try to minister to the American culture? We know the Russian culture, we know the Indian culture, we know the Arab culture, we know the African culture, we know the South American culture. I lived there for a while. What happens if someone comes into the American culture and wants to win Americans? Now, the question is modesty, without question. But how can you dress modestly and yet try your best to fit into the American culture? That, to me, is what Paul would have done. He would have not held on to his Jewish culture. He would have adopted the culture he was trying to reach. And so that's what I think he's talking about there, or teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But I'd like to comment on something else. Do we have time to do that?
You can take a moment.
Are we called to holiness or evangelism? This is a mindset I think people have. What is holiness? Holiness is being like Jesus, don't you think? Jesus said, "Be holy, for I am holy." And so when you live like Jesus lived, you're living a holy life. Did Jesus love his brothers? Yes, he did. So to love your brother is living holy. Did Jesus dress modestly? Yes, he did. That's living holy. Did Jesus speak truth? Yes, he did. That's living holy. Did Jesus suffer long with people? Yes, he did. That's living holy, long-suffering. Did Jesus preach the gospel? Yes, he did. That's holiness. The idea that holiness is here and evangelism is here is simply not true. Evangelism is a part of being holy because you're being like Jesus. And so I would encourage, my feeling would be to encourage us to reach people, but try the best we can to be a Jew to the Jew, an Arab to the Arab, a Indian to the Indian, and an American to the American. Now,
I will take the opportunity. When we talk about American culture, what are we talking about?
What you see in America.
It's really wide. You know, it's not quite so distinct. If you go to an Arab country, it's very distinct. You get an American culture, what are you going to pattern after? Really big question.
I think maybe the question there about evangelism or holiness, the question stems from many people who are stressing evangelism that are actually blending into the American culture in many ways. I think that's probably where that question stems from, and it's a valid question to have, and you explained it very well, Jerry, what holiness is. I appreciate that.
Okay.
Could we take on a missionary mindset here in our own land? The same way we would when we go somewhere else. We could take on that mindset here. If we really wanted to, Paul said, I'll do all that I have to do to save some.
Okay, are we through? All right, for those of you on the panel here, I'm going to take number 16 first, and then I'm going to come back and get number 15. Andy has an appointment, and we'd like to, he can have the freedom to leave then if he would so choose. Okay, so number 16. On Tuesday morning, Brother Andy urged us to get rid of things in our lives that are blocking our spiritual growth. I believe this is vital to have a relationship with God. However, I struggle with this because many times my parents take offense to the things I cut out because they believe these things are fine. Some of these things include listening to the radio, watching movies. My parents are godly people, but did not have the teaching I have had. What should I do? Any of you young men care to respond to that? Right back there.
I would say the things that are blocking our spiritual lives are the things that mean more to us than God. I personally don't have a problem with the radio. I do not appreciate and I don't listen to talk shows and stuff because that takes my mind away. Christian music on the radio, there is some of that there, and I don't have a problem with that. But when you get to the point that music is, you're turning to the radio for all of your inspiration, you're not reading God's Word for inspiration, that's the point where you need to cut out the radio, I think.
Okay. We have one up here.
First thought on, before listening to what he said, is, you know, if we were to use an example as the television, would this be a question? We would immediately assume, well, we would cut it out and we would attempt to graciously explain why we're cutting it out of our lives, what it's doing for us and what we hope to achieve by cutting it out. But then also on the issue of the music, I was speaking to folks I was staying with who were talking about it last night, I believe, briefly on the issue of music, and somewhat touching on the communication technology. Now in this era, we have the opportunity to listen to all sorts of music that we'd never endorse or purchase. We would not approve of anybody purchasing. We wouldn't endorse, but we can listen to it because, you know, just with modern communication technology, we need to be careful not to feed ourselves from these things that we would never actually endorse or purchase in a sense. Mm-hmm. So in the other aspect then, for the example of radio, the radio station runs what people want to hear. That's how their business operates. So if we are feeding ourselves on what the world wants to hear, we should stop and consider that.
Anyone else? Back there.
One thing I would say is that
we do have to remember when it comes to stuff like this that everyone's on a journey. It's just trying to think how to put it into words. So my dad was raised atheist, and if you look back to when he was newly saved, if you looked at the entertainment or the music he listened to, you would have thought there's absolutely no way he'd make it, right? So we have to remember that everyone's on a journey. It's just more, which direction are they headed? So that's not to justify, you know, getting into stuff that is compromised. But we do have to remember that everyone's on a journey, and it's all about which way are they headed, really. Mm-hmm.
Anyone else? Okay, we'll look to our panel.
Okay, first I'd like to bring us back to the actual question. This wasn't really a question about whether the radio was good or bad. Those are some good thoughts and be interesting discussion to have, but that question actually is not here. What we have here is a young person living with a family, their parents, and these parents have a different set of values, perhaps, or have chosen to have some things in their home. We want to notice the comment that says, "My parents are godly people." And so that goes along with what one of the brothers just said here. But we also have to remember this, that the Bible gives room for some who are weak and some who are strong. And so there is a place where, while maybe parents are doing okay with some radio and possibly some movies, it may not be healthy for this young person. And so I'm looking at it from that perspective. What one individual may be able to handle, another may not. And so the question really is, what is this young person supposed to do in this scenario? That's the cry here. What do I do? How do I handle this situation? Because I really would like to cut these things out of my life. And this individual has decided on their own to do that. There's a lot in the scripture about honoring our parents. There's also a lot about honoring God. There's also a lot about making choices in our lives that are wise for us. I would just say this. It seems like if these are godly parents and you are a godly child, then there should be a manner of communication that would be acceptable and possibly even received. And I suppose we can't answer the what ifs. What if this doesn't work and what if that doesn't work? But it seems like the first thing that should be attempted would be in a meek and humble spirit, sharing the challenges you have, whatever that is, the weakness even possibly, coming in and acknowledging that you would like to dedicate your life more fully to other things, maybe good reading or whatever it is. Not in a condemning spirit, not in a way that would at all put a parent down. That is not our place as children. To do that, rather in an upbuilding way, but acknowledging your own need and just simply asking some release from those things and see if that would not be honored by a godly parent. If that doesn't work, then there, I wouldn't know, maybe some of these brothers would know what to do from there.
Okay. Any other comments here?
One thing I might mention is if this young person doesn't get a good response from the parent, it could be made an appeal if they could talk to their ministry or, you know, to help work through the situation. That would be an option, possibly in something like that. I might just, since the question did come up, I just might give my thoughts on the radio. We have to really be careful with that because I believe, if not all, almost all of our radio preachers are doctrinally off on a number of different points. Eternal security, they actually will mock across the radio on those who believe that you are not eternally saved. And, you know, church and state separation, the list goes on and on. I think it's can be very dangerous to be listening to the radio. As far as the music on the radio, it's probably would have to be very selective if you want to listen to good music. And so I would really highly discourage if you want to grow and become more like Christ. And I really don't see that to be a benefit.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Andy, for joining us for this. And okay, one more question, number 15. Is it okay to use any kind of self-defense if someone were to attack us or a loved one? Where would non-resistance come into play? Any of you young men care to respond? Okay, we'll look to our panel.
There, Jesus, there in non-resistance, where we get that is about eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but he shall smite thee in one cheek the other also. And that is focusing especially on the idea of revenge and payback. And the Christian is to actually not resist in that sense. What kind of response should you have when someone is attacking you or someone is attacking somebody that you see someone being attacked? There's actually a numerous ways you can respond to it. I have never been in that situation, so I cannot speak from experience. Now, maybe some of you have. As I look in Scripture, you know, when the people are persecuted and this and that, fleeing was definitely one way, if it's possible, to leave the situation. If someone else is being attacked, is there some way you can assist that situation? What you do not want to do is do violence to that person that's doing the attacking. And I guess the answers or the responses would be many ways to respond to that. There was something else. Oh, there was one situation. I don't know. This was a response that a certain girl had when she was being attacked by a man, that she fought him. And she had made, in that situation, she had said, he can kill me, but he cannot have my body. That kind of a situation. Now, that was one response to that. I don't know what I would do, what I would even completely recommend you to do in those situations. They're very difficult. Always keep in mind that that person that is attacking you or attacking someone else is worse off than you are. Their soul is in jeopardy. Have the heart of God and compassion for him. That their thought will help you in your response in the many different ways you could possibly respond.
Okay, any other comments? All right. That brings us to the end of our list of 16 questions. We went a bit over time. So let's just take a moment and we'll just close this session with prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time together here. And thank you for all of us having been able to be instructed in and iron sharpening iron as we have sat here and considered and pondered various responses to these questions. Thank you, and we ask a blessing on each one who presented a question and pray that they could have found at least a measure of an answer and an answer of peace regarding a situation that was troublesome to them. So, Father, send us forth with your blessing. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.